If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you now to turn to Exodus chapter 11. And while you're doing that, let me say that if you've noticed that there's a little more pep in my step today, or that I'm less wrinkled, or whatever, my wife is back, and I just want to thank you guys for all your prayers and concerns for her as she made that journey to Russia. It was a long trip. She was there for the last month, and it was very, very good. I hope sometime she'll have an opportunity to share with many of you. But she had an opportunity to witness to many people, to share, to teach at a camp, and also to visit with her family, which was really needed. And we survived, all of us. So I want to say a special thank you to all of you who reached out and helped us with meals and encouragement and prayer. Heartfelt thank you for doing that. It showed me great love, and I'm thankful. So, okay, Exodus chapter 11, and our text today is verses 1 through 10. The word of God says this. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now to the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold and jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servant and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all of the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all of these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me and say, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. He did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Let's pray again. Father, our Redeemer, our God, we come to you because we need to hear from you. And so, Father, I pray humbly, you will feed us from your word. Feed our souls for this week. Feed our hearts for the trials we face. Give us strength from your word so that we can do this life well to your glory. Help blind eyes to be open to your glorious truth. Help us, Father. We need your help. Help me. You know my weakness. You know I stand here feeble. But your word's not feeble. Your word is powerful and mighty. And your gospel saves to the uttermost. So, Father, would you make those realities true for us as your people today? For your name's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we've spent a few weeks now on the plagues. We've been here for a while. There's been 9 so far. We didn't cover every one. We can't do Exodus this way just because for time we wanted to get through during this summer. So we're just skimming the highlights of Exodus. But to make his point, in these 9 plagues, God has done these things. He's turned the Nile River into blood. He's brought up masses of frogs all over the land from the Nile. He's swarmed the land with gnats. He has swarmed the land with flies. He's decimated the livestock. He's inflicted boils on people. He's caused an unprecedented hailstorm. He's decimated their surviving crops with locusts. And then he brought on a strange three-day darkness. Today we're focusing on the final and the most severe blow. And it uses a different word for plague there. It could be translated blow, first time it's used in this passage, to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn. And I think there have been at least three lessons from the previous nine plagues and the plague we're on today. And so I will go over those as a way to sum up the plagues and also to set this up for us so that we can understand this rightly, this final one. And since it's summertime, I'm going to use a metaphor of a road trip, right? It's fitting. We go on road trips. So here we go. The first lesson I see from all the plagues put together is that God is the driver of history. Way back in Exodus 5:2, Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord? Who is Yahweh? That I should obey him, obey his voice, and let Israel go. I do not know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go." And think about his context. I mean, think about who Pharaoh was, how powerful the man was. He fully believed that he himself is and ought to be the driver of history. His experiences have conditioned him to believe that he is a God, the most powerful God in Egypt. Pharaoh thinks he drives history. I mean, he says, "I want a house built," and a house is built. He says, "I want that guy to die," and somebody goes over and runs that guy through with a sword. He thought he was the driver of history. Pharaoh's heart was corrupted through his unquestioned power, and he has come to believe that his determination is ultimate. So the God of heaven and earth visits Pharaoh and shows him who is truly behind the wheel. God shows Pharaoh and all the world that the almighty, sovereign God of all creation is driving. That's why the name Yahweh, the Lord, is used more times here than in any other chapters. 75 times by my count in chapter 7 through 11, the name Yahweh appears. Pharaoh asked, "Who is this Yahweh that I should obey his voice?" And God thunders from heaven with an answer. This is who God is. Each plague shows Pharaoh that his decisions are not ultimate. Each plague shows the Egyptians that neither their king nor their gods are ultimate. Each plague shows the world that God reigns supreme over all. So the first lesson from these plagues is that God drives history. He's the one behind the wheel. And he's still driving, by the way. He's still behind the wheel of all of life, whether we know it and acknowledge it and believe it or not. I mean, the fact that Pharaoh didn't believe it didn't mean a thing. He said, "I will not obey the voice of the Lord." He obeyed in the end, didn't he? Oh, it's so good news. It's such good news for us that God is the driver of history. You know why? He's a very good driver. You ever been with a guy who doesn't drive well? I have. I won't name them because this is on the air, even though I kind of, anyway, I won't. But I've been with guys that don't know how to drive or do know how to drive, but don't apply that knowledge while they're driving. And you don't sleep, do you? You're wide awake. Like, hey, watch out for that dog. You can sleep when God is driving. The second lesson is that God's roadmap, the one that he himself drew and the one that he was driving by, is redemption. Way back in Exodus 3, God made his map clear to Moses. He said, "I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their suffering. And I have come down to rescue them." The map God is driving by throughout all of this is redemption. And this is the same map that God is using now. It's kind of like we're looking at Google Maps, you know, all zoomed in. When you're all zoomed in, you only see part of the route. I mean, Highway 20 goes from Harrison to, what is it, Sioux City? We're zoomed in this summer on Exodus, one part of the road, a tiny part of the map. But as you zoom out by reading the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, you can see that this road keeps going. Highway 20 goes to Newport, Oregon, and to Baltimore, Maryland. The road we are traveling today starts in creation and even eternity past and goes right to Calvary's cross, where Jesus Christ came down to deliver his people by dying in our place, delivering us from sin and death. And it goes right on to the empty tomb and the resurrection, where Jesus defeated death. And you zoom out a bit and you'll see that this road travels all the way to his second coming and the kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth, where we will dwell with him forever. It's an amazing map. The road map is redemption. That's the second lesson here. God is driving this car in Exodus and now, and the map he is using is redemption. Now, because I want to keep this word picture for my next point, you'll have to just bear with me. I mean, not press this metaphor too hard. And you have to kind of think about yesteryear, too, when we used to use lights to see maps. We don't do that anymore because everything is backlit screens, right? But we used to shine a light on a map so that we could understand the way. Remember? Anyone? And the map light God is using so that we could see the way he's driving and how he's going and what the purpose of it is and where we're headed is his own glory. If the nine plagues do anything, they display God. They show us who he is, what he's like, his power, his wisdom, his justice, his grace. They show God is showing himself to the Egyptians, and that display of God, when God shows himself to us, it is glory. That's the very definition of glory. You see God's attributes, you see God's glory. You see what he is like, you see his glory. And in Exodus 11:9, God said, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Why? That my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. He is displaying his glory. God's putting his attributes on display in the plagues so that when we would see him for who he is and believe in him and trust in him, we would glory in him. And at the end of the day, that's exactly what I think these plagues should do for us. These things, they should build our confidence in the one driving the car, knowing that his roadmap is our redemption and the light by which we see it and the end of it is God's ultimate glory in the universe. So stop for a moment, okay? Before we dig in here and pull this up into your own context, what trial are you facing today? What are you worried about? What's that thing that's making your nights sleepless? Besides your jet lag. My friends, read Exodus and then go to sleep like a baby with your confidence in God. Not now, don't go to sleep now. But sleep like a baby with your confidence in God. He has the wheel. Where he drives his car is good. It's all good. Exodus 7 through 11 have strengthened my faith. I hope they will do that for you too. Okay, one last comment, and then we need to focus on this final plague. All right? At this point, the score is God 9, Pharaoh 0. You would think by now that Pharaoh would understand the score. He'd see it, right? And humble himself before God. But he hasn't. In fact, in chapter 10, just right before this, he is still, in fact, the same setting. He still pretends to be in charge. Same dialogue that chapter 11 occurs in, just before it, a few moments before. In Exodus 10:28, Pharaoh said this to Moses, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for the day you see my face, you shall die." You see what he's doing? After all that Pharaoh has seen, he still thinks he's driving the car. He still thinks that he has the power over life and death. I think the writer brings that out so that we understand the mindset going into that final plague. Pharaoh is about to learn who truly has the power over life and death. And it isn't him. Pharaoh hasn't learned this lesson because of his pride and sin and rebellion and because of God's sovereign plan. Pharaoh's heart is stone cold. So one more plague, and then it'll be done. And Pharaoh will finally obey. You're probably aware that Pharaoh has made overtures of obedience before this, right? If you've read the story, he's made kind of steps God's way, it seems like, but he hasn't fully obeyed. So back in chapter 10, and sprinkled really throughout the plague narrative, Pharaoh's shown signs of partial obedience. Okay, Moses, you can go, but don't go too far. Okay, Moses, you can go, but leave your little ones here. Leave your flocks here. Whatever. You can go, don't go. It's partial obedience. And you know, as I was thinking about this, the one principle that kept coming to the surface for me, or warning that I could see here that emerges from this, that I think is super useful for us, is that partial obedience to God is likely indicative of a heart that's fully rebellious. Pharaoh is not in allegiance with God. And his partial obedience says nothing about his heart being in tune with God. It says everything about his full-on anti-God rebellion. Partial obedience to God is likely indicative of a heart that's fully rebellious. Me kind of obeying God does not indicate that my heart is his. You kind of obeying God might mean that your heart is like Pharaoh's in full rebellion against his lordship in your life. Take that to heart. In the midst of this partial obedience and full rebellion, God makes it clear that one final plague will come, and this one will strike deeper and hurt more than all the others combined. Every firstborn will die. Now, of course, many stumble hard here because they think that this is somehow not right for God to do. People think that God is unjust in bringing this final plague. How could it be okay for God to kill every firstborn? Verse 5 says, from Pharaoh's firstborn to the slave girl's firstborn, to the firstborn of the livestock. And the point is that this is a sweeping judgment that will deeply affect everyone, from the greatest to the least. Of course, it's not my place to apologize for God or to justify God, and so I won't do that. This is God, after all. He does all that he pleases, and when God does something, it is by definition right. God is the standard of righteousness. As I said in a previous sermon on Exodus, it is backwards to begin with our moral reasoning and use that to frame how we see God. We start with how God has revealed himself, and we go from there. And this is how God is revealing himself. I think what bears out plainly in the overall narrative is that this is a judgment for specific sin. With this final devastating blow, God is judging at least three sins: the sin of idolatry, the sin of unbelief, and the sin of murder. We know that God is judging them for idolatry because it actually says that in the next chapter, that God is doing this to execute judgment on the gods of Egypt and presumably those who follow those gods. God alone is worthy of your worship. God alone. And he is jealous for your worship. It's a great sin to worship idols, to attribute to things what God does. A sin with great consequences, and the Egyptians are about to feel the full weight of those consequences on their idolatrous hearts. This is a direct judgment on Pharaoh's hard heart, his rebellion, his unbelief. God judges unbelief, and we can see that playing out here. And this is a judgment for murder. God is being more merciful, it's helpful to point out, than the Egyptians. He was being more merciful to the Egyptians than they were to the Hebrews. At the command of the previous Pharaoh, the Egyptians murdered every male baby, or many male babies, not just the firstborn ones. Do you remember when the Pharaoh ordered that they be thrown into the Nile? We have no idea how many died as a result of that immoral law, but doubtless many did. If you recall, the mother of Moses hid the baby, for she was afraid that someone would kill him. Doubtless many homes suffered terrible loss. And God is a just God who brings justice for sin. Sin does not escape his view. And no sin goes unaccounted for. Not a one in the universe. And in Romans we see that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23 says that. There's always a penalty for sin, and there was not one guiltless house in Egypt. that was undeserving of God's judgment. That's the thing, isn't it? All of us are sinners. Everyone is a sinner. You, me, the most righteous dude you know, all sinners. All are sinful and deserving of God's judgment. We sometimes look at something like this, especially in the Old Testament, and we are aghast at how God could execute this level of judgment, this severity of judgment. But what really should shock us is that God would show any mercy at all to anyone. If we could see ourselves apart from Christ through the lens of divine justice, we'd be way more shocked that God would show mercy than we would that he would execute judgment. So let's do this. Let's look together at his mercy in this final plague. Look with me at verse 7. God said, "Not a dog shall growl against any of my people, any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." All right, dogs growl or snarl or bark, and that's usually a threat, right? Some of them do it at everyone. My neighbor's dog, despite seeing me every day for like 4 years now, like I'm walking by it, I know his name, I try to talk to him, he still goes nuts every time I take the garbage out. Like I'm trying to steal his bone or something. It's kind of a threat. And the point of verse 7 is that not only will no firstborn children die among the Hebrews, not a one, they won't even face a threat. Not even the threat of a snarling dog. God will make a distinction between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. God will show grace to Israel while executing judgment on Egypt. So here's the $10,000 question, right? Why? Why did God make a distinction? Was it because the people of Israel were better than the Egyptians? Or smarter? Or more inherently righteous or less prone to sin? Were they not prone to idol worship? Were not the Israelites prone to idol worship in a similar way than the Egyptians were? Similar to you and me? We're going to see how righteous the Israelites were after they leave Egypt. It isn't long before they melt down gold and make a calf and worship the calf. So why did God make a distinction? I could turn to many passages to help you see the answer, and among them is Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 7, which I think would be good to read. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." He's talking to Israel. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because, listen to this, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." You see the reason he's stating for why? He is showing and making a distinction in Exodus chapter 11. Because God loves them. Because God loves them for reasons in himself. I mean, think of it. No more deserving than anyone else. They were not a mighty nation. But God made promises to Abraham for reasons in himself, because of his love for them. He doesn't say why he loves them. He just does. And there is so much mystery here. So much wonderful mystery. God chose Israel to be his special people. And he made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And is, in our narrative, delivering his people out of the hand of Pharaoh. And he's making a distinction. Not because they're better or more deserving of God's kindness. They are equally guilty before God as everyone else. Equally in need of mercy and grace. But God is gracious. To them, for loving reasons in himself, how sweet is that? And of course we know the narrative, right? From this people that he's showing grace to and mercy to, he's going to show grace and mercy to all the nations of the world through Christ. through you. That's where you get your grace. Now, of course, there's a little objector in many of us that says that God is not being fair right here. And in one sense, you'd be right. God is not being fair. What would be fair is for everyone to remain under the judgment of God. The point is, no one is deserving. And isn't that one half of the message of the gospel? But God is gracious and merciful and loving, and this is profoundly good news for us. Because this same God has shown us the same kind of grace, also for loving reasons in himself. Ephesians 2:8 says it so clearly, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Then and now, God's redemption is 100% by grace. It is the gift of God. The message is clear. All who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What wonderful grace God has shown us. If you were an Israelite, all right, spared from the horrible plague and then rescued by God's grace and loved by God on these gracious terms, what result should it have in your life? You know, I think maybe I have three of them that I'm going to suggest, all right? But I think I'll just bring it right into our present context. If you are in Christ today, if you're believing, if your faith is in Jesus, and you're spared from God's judgment, and you're rescued by God's grace, and you are loved by God on these gracious terms, I think you should have these three results in your life. First, you should be the most humble person on the planet. Christians who understand God's saving grace have no basis for pride in themselves. You cannot look at your neighbor or your coworker or your roommate and think that you are better than them. It makes no sense. If you were stranded at sea and a ship came to your rescue, like you're going to drown, you're eaten by sharks, you're going to die, and a ship comes along and pulls you into safety, and you get on the boat, and you look down in the water from the boat of safety and saw more people in the water who have not yet been rescued, you would not glory in yourself, would you? You would not say, look at me. I'm on the boat. I'm better than that guy. He's still making a mess of his life. And I'm not. Now, your only boast would be in your rescuer, right? So it is with the gospel. No saved person may boast in their status before God or their righteous life or anything else. You can only boast in your rescuer. Your only boast can be in Jesus Christ. And so that results in humility. Second, it should stir in your heart a compassion for those who are still in the water. That understanding of God and his grace and his salvation should stir in your heart a passion for evangelism and missions. David Platt said it really well. He said, every saved person this side of heaven owes the gospel to every lost person this side of hell. Paul said it even better, right? Romans 1:14, I am under an obligation to preach the gospel both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. We have an obligation to preach the gospel. I don't deserve God's grace, but yet he has saved me. I don't deserve God's grace, and neither do the Makatatari people in South America or the Taliabu of Indonesia or my neighbors on Moorhead Street. I have the good news, and so I am under obligation to preach to all other undeserving people like me so that they too might see the gospel and be saved. The rescued must give their lives to seek the rescue of the lost. And that means, I think, doing everything we can to preach the good news to those around us and to the nations. Finally, understanding God's grace to you in Christ, fully undeserved and sourced only in the loving reasons of God himself, ought to stir in your heart and in the hearts of all those who are redeemed worship. We've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. We were deserving of death, and God has gifted us life. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, gave his life as a ransom for us. How could we be mediocre in our response to God? It doesn't make any sense. No, our hearts ought to blaze with fervor, with passion in our worship for our Savior. So let me do this. Let's bring everything together, summarize and ponder how we should apply the truths of this final plague against Egypt and God's grace to Israel. I'm going to bring it right back to where we began, the road trip metaphor. We see in these plagues, and especially in this last plague, that God is the driver of the car of history. He has the wheel, not Pharaoh, and not anyone else, okay? Not you, not luck, not chance, not doctors, not spouses, not banks, not employers, not crops, not herds, not the weather, not the USA. God is driving. Second, the roadmap he's using is redemption. If you were to sum up all of Exodus into one word, I think redemption would be it. This plague was at once a terrible judgment for sin and also and mostly a means of redemption for God's people. Exodus is a story of God's redeeming, saving grace, and that road keeps going all the way to Christ, all the way to you if you're in Christ. And lastly, the map light is the glory of God. We see who God is in this. We see an almighty, sovereign, just, and gracious God. And when we see the display of God's attributes, we see his glory. And when we see his glory, we worship. So let's respond in two ways. Let's trust the one driving. Trust him with your life. Trust him with that trial that's egging at you today. Trust him with the unknowns that you're facing in your life today. I know that the road for many of you looks hard, it looks dangerous, the cliffs are steep. But God is the perfect driver, so instead of telling him how to drive, let him drive. And trust in him. Take a nap, sleep like a baby with your confidence in God. And finally, let's respond, and we're going to do this together here in a moment, by worshiping the one who has displayed his redemptive glory to us in the person of Jesus Christ. For all who will believe, worship and trust ought to be our response to Exodus 11 and to Jesus Christ. So let's pray and then let's partake of the Lord's Supper together. Oh Father, you are sweet in your redemption. You have given us life when we deserve death. None of us may boast. All of us stand before you guilty as the guiltiest of sinners. All of us stand before you with our hands empty and our mouths shut with no defense other than our Savior has died in our place and our hope is Christ alone. Our hope is Christ alone. Help us, Father, to apply these truths by trusting you as our driver, as the one driving history, as the one leading our lives, as our Lord. And Lord, would you stir up in our hearts worship, to forget ourselves and worship the King. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to do now is we're going to partake together of the Lord's Supper. And I'll just explain a couple of things about what it is, and then I'm going to invite you to either come to the front or go to the back and take the elements back to your seat and take them. There's nothing mystical or saving about what we're about to do. Jesus Christ and Christ alone saves, not any religious ceremony. But this, what we do here, this is a gift from Christ. He has invited us to do this as long as we do this in remembrance of him. It is intended to point our hearts to Jesus, to remember that he shed his blood for us on the cross. Again, we were sinners deserving of death. But guess what? God is gracious and Christ died for us. Let's not forget that, right? And so we drink, we eat the bread, and that reminds us that his body was broken for us. And we drink this juice, and it reminds us that that that's his blood shed so that we can be in covenant with God. You do not have to be a member of Ridgeview to partake today. If you're a visitor, you're welcome to partake with us. We only ask that you be a true follower of Christ, that it be real for you. And if you don't feel comfortable coming forward or going to the back, you may stay in your seat. It's okay. No one will notice. There'll be a lot of moving around. But let's do this. Let's partake of these elements with worship and with trust. Father, thank you for the bread that we are about to partake of and what it symbolizes. That your body was broken for me and for these. And thank you for this juice we are about to drink, that it reminds us that your blood was shed so that we can be in covenant relationship with you forever. It reminds us of your grace. Oh, may the gospel be sweet to all who partake today. And may we exalt in Christ together in one accord. In Jesus' name, amen.